This morning we will be considering together with the Lord's help the end of Romans 5, and we'll be taking as our text verses 18 to 21. This is the conclusion of this section that we've been considering over the last few weeks from verse 12 onward. So Romans 5, we've already read the passage together, verses 18 to 21. I'll just read the first verse. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. The Bible employs many, many contrasts. We have the contrast between death and life. What two things could be more diametrically opposed than these? We have the contrast between light and darkness, between sin and grace. But in the passage that we've been considering over the last few weeks, we have this contrast between Adam and Christ. A contrast between Adam and what Paul calls elsewhere, the one whom Paul calls elsewhere, the last Adam, or the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've noted that chapter 5, verse 12 to the end is a difficult passage to understand. We've, for that reason, rather than glossing over it, we've taken our time to drill down and ensure that we understand what the text says and what the text teaches and its implications for us. But though it's difficult, we recognize that it is essential for us in our understanding of the whole Bible. That indeed, if we want to understand the Bible rightly, we have to get this right. We have to understand correctly that there are two great heads, right? There is Adam, who is the head of his posterity, the human race, and there is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of his own redeemed people. And that all of humanity throughout all of history are gathered under these two representatives the Lord. And so with all of the diversity that exists throughout time and throughout the world, there is a simplicity in this regard that all hang from either the belt of Adam or the belt, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have in Adam, we have sin and condemnation and death. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have grace and righteousness and life. And the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been pressing these things upon us. So as we come to the end of this chapter, we're going to consider three things this morning. First of all, righteousness in Christ. Secondly, grace in Christ. And then thirdly, life in Christ. So first of all, righteousness in Christ. Verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So you'll note here, the first word of our text is the word therefore. The Apostle Paul is now returning to verse 12. We noted a few sermons ago that he states where he's going in verse 12, and then we have this parenthetical material from verse 13 to verse 17. Now he's going back to verse 12. And at the beginning of verse 18, he's actually restating, if you will, what is stated in verse 12. And then he completes the thought in the remainder of the verse. And then in verse 19, he repeats it, using different words, which bring out a different nuance and highlight different truths. So that both verses 18 and 19, in many ways, are summarizing the whole of verses 12 to 17. Here we have an encapsulation. We have a summation of what he has been teaching under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verses 12 to 17. So if you look at verses 18 and 19, you'll note the structure. So if we're going to understand what the passage means, which is what's of first importance to us, you'll see the structure, right? There's the same parallel by way of contrast that we've already noted in the previous verses, the two heads of Adam and Christ. So in verse 18, he speaks of the sin of one, that is Adam, the sin of Adam brought judgment leading to condemnation. And then in contrast, you have the righteousness of one, that is Christ, and that brought the free gift leading to justification. So there's a perfect parallel. You can actually write it out on paper to see it clearly. And then in verse 19, he's actually building on verse 18. You'll notice the word for at the beginning of the verse, for as by one man's disobedience. You have on one hand, one man's disobedience, that's Adam, and that makes all men sinners, right? It makes many sinners. The disobedience of Adam results in many being made sinners, and in contrast, you have the obedience of one, which is Christ, by which many are made righteous. And so the parallel is all being packaged up and summarized for us in these two verses. You'll notice that the sin is described in terms of disobedience. So in verse 18, he says the offense of one. In verse 19, he says one man's disobedience. And that is because, as we noted a couple of sermons ago, sin is in its essence breaking God's law, right? Sin is breaking God's law, coming short of it or transgressing what the law requires of us. The whole essence of sin cannot be understood without understanding who God is as he's revealed himself in his law, which is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. But conversely, you have this idea of righteousness. The righteousness, which is described in verse 18 as righteousness, is described in verse 19 as obedience. And that's because righteousness, in contrast to sin, is obeying laws, keeping the law. And so when we read about righteousness in various places, this is true in the Old Testament, this is true in the New Testament, it's helpful for us to have this lodged in our minds. We come across the Lord as our righteousness. We come across the righteousness of people and so on. God describing various things as being righteous. We should always think in terms of law-keeping, conformity to the law. That's what righteousness is. Conformity to the law. Here it's described as obedience, the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so specifically, what's being noted is the one sin of Adam, eating the forbidden fruit, in contrast to Christ's obedience, and therefore righteousness, in keeping all of the demands of all that God requires of his creatures. The righteous one, the one who is obedient. Now, you think to yourself, well, we understand the one sin, right? There's this one act that Adam commits in the garden, which results in the fall of mankind and the crediting of the guilt of his sin to all of his posterity. But when it says in the passage, the righteousness of one, or more specifically in verse 19, the obedience of one, you think, well, what exactly is that? What is the, you know, is it referring likewise to one singular act like we have by way of parallel in Adam? And the answer is no. It's actually describing the compact unity of the whole of all of Christ's righteousness. Because he not only, as we saw last week, undoes what Adam did wrong, but he goes on to do what Adam failed to do. And so when you think of the righteousness of Christ or the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would include, for example, him coming under the law in terms of its penalty and punishment. So he's standing in the place of his sinful people. He's standing in the place of lawbreakers. He's standing in the place of transgressors. And the Lord Jesus Christ is answering the law, in that case, by bearing the full demands of the penalty and punishment that the law justly requires. And so he is obeying in terms of his suffering and his subjugation to the wrath of God in terms of satisfying the divine wrath of God for the law-breaking of his people. But on the other hand, you also have Christ's obedience, referring to the fact that he positively obeys everything that God requires. So if we have the moral law, which is the revealed will of God of what men are to be and do, what's required of them, and that includes not only outward action, but their thoughts and their motives and their affections and all of the things that are inside, the Lord says, here is the summary of my moral law in the Ten Commandments. And Jesus makes clear this penetrates, right? It's spiritual in nature. It goes into your thoughts, into the warp and woof of your soul and experience. He says, this is what I require, perfection, flawless, personal, perfect obedience, inside and out, all of your faculties, all of the time, for all of your life. God is holy and just and righteous. And this is what's required. Well, we have in the Lord Jesus Christ his earthly ministry, and he is obeying all of the demands. He's not only sinless, there's not only no breach of the law, but he is obeying positively, fully, comprehensively, perfectly all that God demands, so that we have this embodiment within human nature, the God-man. We have a perfect and complete record of perfect righteousness, of perfect conformity to the law of God. And it's all there in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his obedience and all of its all-encompassing degrees and forms. He says that in verse 18, this obedience of this righteousness of one leads to the justification of men. Right? So we take that record of perfect righteousness, and it is credited to the account of God's people. So they're justified by him. Their sins are borne away and removed from God's sight, satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he comes and he clothes them in his own record of perfect obedience and conformity to God's law. So that when the Christian, having received that righteousness by faith alone, stands in the presence, the penetrating sight, all-seeing, all-knowing eye of a holy and just God, they are found clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And all that is seen there in terms of their acceptance, the ground for their acceptance before God, is the seamless, beautiful, flawless righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're accepted in him. He says, see this, the righteousness of one leads to the justification of men. They are declared righteous because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 18 it says, by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification. You say, well, I understand it, Pastor, when it says that the condemnation came upon all men. So the consequences of Adam's sin engulf the entire human race. That we understand. But what about this justification, saying that it comes to all men? And he's speaking here in terms of parallel and by way of emphasis. It's not teaching a universalism, right? It's not saying that all of humanity are justified by God through the righteousness of Christ and therefore acceptable to him, and we can dispose of hell because there'll be none there. No, we see it, for example, in the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But then he defines what that all is. Verse 23, next verse. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So the all is referring in this case to all that are Christ's at his coming. And we've noted already in many, many ways, in many places leading up to this point in Romans, the way in which Paul is speaking of how not only the Jew, but the Gentile and all of those from various places of the world that come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ are recipients of the same blessings and benefits. And that's what's being underlined here. In verse 19, we have now, really for the first time, clearly and explicitly stated what has been alluded to in the previous verses. Namely, that Adam's one sin, Adam's first sin, God says, do not eat of the tree. And he eats of that forbidden fruit. It is that one sin that results in all men being constituted as sinners. Right? Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And so there's no wiggle room here. You know, all of these heretical ideas, like with Pelagius, that you're kind of born a blank slate and you're sinless, and you know, then you eventually commit your own sins and then you're guilty and so on and so forth, which is radically opposed to what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are sinners from conception, right? We have, why? Because even before we commit our own actual sins, we are in union with Adam, and he is the representative of the human race, and therefore the guilt of his sin is imputed, accredited to the account of all of his posterity, all that follow from him. And that's explicitly stated here in verse 19. Adam's one sin resulted in all men being constituted sinners. So it's underlining again this biblical idea of headship, of solidarity, of union, of imputation, and so on, so that all men are placed in the category of sinners because we fell in and with Adam in his first transgression. But the point here primarily is, of course, to extol the riches that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater gain that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where Paul has been headed all along, as we've noted in the previous text, where he's saying, much more the grace of God, that it abounded unto many, that much more those who receive the abundance of grace, and so on. He's accentuating the fact that there is much more gained in Christ. And so through Christ's obedience, as we've noted, his people are declared righteous. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, his people are brought into union with Christ. They're represented by him as their head. And all that Christ is and all that Christ has done is credited to their account. Just as the little infant didn't actually eat the forbidden fruit as Adam had, and nevertheless is represented in Adam and fallen and sinful, so the Lord's people, though they have not satisfied divine justice themselves, and they have not obeyed entirely all that God's law has required, nevertheless, they have all of these things in Christ. Christ has done all of that. And it is therefore conveyed to them and credited to them through his gracious work. He says, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Shall be. Not only now justified by faith and therefore at peace with God, now justified by faith and therefore no longer under condemnation right now, but it shall be, that is, it will endure, that what the Christian has by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is something that persists, that continues, that is unlosable, that is enduring, that carries through life to the judgment seat and beyond into all of eternity. And so there is this righteousness that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You note that the righteousness doesn't merely overturn the condemnation, it overwhelms it. Right? It overwhelms it. It so far surpasses and supersedes it that it opens up a gate to life. That's what it says at the end of verse 18. Unto justification of life. It throws open a gate to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have righteousness in Christ. Now verse 20. Secondly, we have grace in Christ. Verse 20. Grace in Christ. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So he's building on the summation we have in verses 18 and 19. And he says, moreover. So he says there's something more that we need to see and understand here. He speaks about the fact that the law entered. Now, what does that mean, the law entered? Well, we know from what has been stated earlier, this is a reference to the Mosaic Law. This is a reference to the law given by God at Sinai to Moses and through Moses to the people. From Adam to Moses, the law was there, right? The law was written on their hearts, and there's a knowledge of the law, as we saw in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. However, between Adam and Moses, we did not have the summation and revelation of God's written law given to his people. And so just as Adam had a revealed law given to him, which he broke, so with the coming of Moses and the fuller revelation of God and showing himself to us and showing his will to us and the giving of the law at Sinai, there's this fullness. So the law enters in, days of Moses, God, the law enters in and we have its presence. What does he say? Moreover, the law entered that, or so that, the offense might abound. So the law entered so that the offense, or so that sin, might abound. Now you might think to yourself, well, I would have thought the opposite of that, that the law entered in so that sin might not abound. What does this mean? The law entered so that the offense might abound. Well, it certainly doesn't mean that the law itself produces sin in men, right? It's not saying that the law produces sin inside the hearts and lives of men. What does it mean? Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Well, it's speaking about the fact that man's consciousness of sin would be heightened. So when God comes and he says, thus saith the Lord God, thus saith Jehovah, thou shalt not, and the Lord gives us this law, then now we're brought face to face explicitly, overtly, with the revealed will of God that is clear and succinct and pressing and powerful. And of course, it comes within the context of all that transpires at Sinai, with the thundering and the lightning and the smoke and so on and so forth, and the trembling of the people. Now we have God coming with great clarity and power, and that heightens, it sharpens man's consciousness of sin. Because otherwise, men left themselves sleep in sin, right? Sin has the ability to make us spiritually groggy, to cause us to become sleepy and dull and at comfort and peace with our sins. The law comes and we have this consciousness. So you can think of it this way, children. You can think of either a light or a magnifying glass. Both work. So let's say you have a piece of clothing and it's dirty and it's got maybe some stains and spots on it and so on. You pick it up, you think, well, I think this is dirty. But then you bring it under the light, you bring it under a really bright light, and all of a sudden you realize all of the grime and dirt and filth that is there. You hadn't seen but a little bit of it. And now all of a sudden it stands out to you and you see how much there is and how bad it is in the clothing. Or you could take, by way of parallel, a magnifying glass and say, well, this looks kind of not so good. You put it in the magnifying glass. Now you see that there's far more spots than you had originally thought. There are a whole bunch of spots and stains that are there, right? It is revealing much more than you could have seen on your own. The light or the magnifying glass do not increase the number of spots or stains. The light and the magnifying glass don't increase how grimy and dirty the cloth or clothing is. It's just revealing it. So this is the law. The law comes that it might reveal sin. It reveals sin. And it enables us to see more clearly and more fully how heinous and evil sin is. It makes it stand out to us so that we're confronted with it Remember how this was put in chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, as by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, Paul is not just, he's not speaking of the only use of the law, right? The law has other purposes as well. It does reveal, but for those of you who remember from your catechism class, it also restrains, as we see in 1 Timothy, it has a restraining influence on the outbreak of sin. It's also a rule, right? It is the measuring stick, if you will, for Christian obedience. So the Christian who loves the Lord and who is full of gratitude to the Lord and wants to please and glorify the Lord, you have the law of God, and it provides a rule by which we live and a path in which we run. And so it restrains, and it's a rule as well. But it does have this function. It's revealing who God is in his holiness and in his purity and in his righteousness and his sinlessness. And it is revealing, consequently, what is found in us that is defiled. The law reveals sin to us. The law entered that the offense might abound, that it might be seen more for all that it is. This revealing is essential. So we shouldn't dismiss it, though there are other uses of the law. We need to recognize that this one is as essential as any of the others. My friend, you need to come to see your sin. You must see your sin. You must see how great and how vast your need is. You need to see your helplessness before the Lord. You need to see the reality of condemnation that comes from sin. You need to see that you have no power in your strength, in your native resources, to obey the law of God, to be acceptable before him, that you have no righteousness to commend yourself. You need to see how bankrupt and how broken you are before the Lord. Well, the law entered that the offense might abound. It shows us our need of the Savior, right? That work of the law comes to show us how great, how wonderful, how irresistible, how suitable the Lord Jesus Christ is as a Savior of sinners. And it drives the sinner, under the blessing of God, drives the sinner out of themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the work of the Spirit accompanying the Word of God. He convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Where the Spirit is at work, there will be conviction of sin. Wherever the Spirit is at work savingly, you will always, always, always find this mark that the offense is abounding. You will see that the great need for the Savior. But where sin abounds, and it leads men and women, boys and girls, to the Lord Jesus Christ, what do they discover? They discover with astonishment, they discover with gratitude that grace much more abounds. That where sin has been seen in all of its wreckage and evil, that grace much more abounds. Which is to say, if you put sin on one side and grace on the other, they are not equal things. Sin, for all of its power and all of the devastation that it brings into the world and to individual lives, is not equal to the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace much more abounds. Grace is more powerful than sin. So that where sin is, grace has greater power to overwhelm it, to subdue it, to conquer it, to cause to flourish the blessing of God in the lives of his people. It's true, sin earns something. The wages of sin is death, right? Sin earns, it merits judgment, leading to condemnation before God. But grace is dissimilar, because saving grace is unmerited, right? Unmerited saving favor. If anything, it's even more than that. It is ill-deserving favor. We are hell deserving. And so it is ill-deserving favor that the Lord gives to us. It is abounding, much more than sin. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Well, if a person has saving grace at all, then it must be all grace. Must be all of grace. Where there is any grace in the least degree, everything about that person has to be all of grace. And so the Christian is able to look into the face of Christ's obedience, look into the face of Him satisfying and pacifying the wrath of God, clothing us in the spotless garments of His own righteousness. And the Christian has a certainty about the pardon that is theirs in Christ. It is not conjecture. It is not wishful. It is certain that there is a pardon that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a forgiveness and cleansing from all sin, where grace abounds, overwhelms, and as it were eliminates the influence and power of hell meriting sin. Well, that means that we need to keep, in the first instance, we need to keep high views of the law of God. We need to keep the law of God right where He set it. And where did He set it? He set it at the very top, where He Himself is. We can no sooner lower the law and diminish its demands or trim than we can lower the character of God and trim who He is. And therefore, all attempts to somehow rearrange and to somehow diminish the demands of the law must be resisted with all of the urgency and ferocity that the people of God can muster. We have to recognize that it would be diminishing all that Christ has suffered. It would be diminishing all that Christ has merited for His people, along with distorting the character of God Himself. And those who have a slight, minimal, easy law work in their souls are going to esteem Christ very little as well. Those who have not come to see their own need are not going to appreciate and esteem their need for the Lord Jesus Christ as they ought. It's interesting that Augustine's mother, Monica, said that she travailed in birth more for the soul than the body of Augustine. What does that mean? She's saying, well, I went through labor pains. I went through all of the anguish of giving birth to a child, you know, his body being brought into this world. But she's saying the anguish, the travail that I went through throughout his life, wrestling and laboring with the Lord and before the Lord on behalf of his soul, dwarfed whatever travail I faced in his birth. And there's something here. She's on to something, isn't she? Because, you know, parents are conscious, aren't they? They've given birth to a child, and it's their own flesh and blood, and the child's been brought as a sinner into a sinful, fallen world. Parents are a part of what God uses to bring that to pass. And parents look upon loved ones, whether it be children or whether it be siblings or parents, aunts and uncles, grandparents, you know, friends and others that we care dearly for. And we see loved ones in the snare of the devil. We see them dead on arrival spiritually. We see them as the progeny of Adam in the first instance. And we see all of the darkness that comes with that, and the guilt that comes with it, and the defilement that comes with it. We hear ringing in our ears the judgment pronounced. We see the condemnation prepared for all of this. And it causes the believing soul to swell with a sense of gravity over the need for these loved ones. And yet we also have our eyes raised and we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and he comes to set the captives free, to break the snare of the devil. He comes to usher those in darkness into his own marvelous light. He comes to take those who are defiled and to cleanse them and purify them with his own shed blood. He comes to give the ground for their acceptance before God and prepares a kingdom in heaven to come, and so on. And one's hope is raised with all that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when these two things are brought together, that it produces within the soul of the Christian the ability, the desire, the drive, the longing to labor over souls in the secret place in prayer and in one's converse and one's discussion and interactions with those that are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring them face to face with the sense of their need and to bring them face to face with the full sufficiency of what is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is grace that is to be found in Christ, superabounding, overwhelming, sin-swamping grace that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Christian, this causes our hearts to sing unbidden. It causes our hearts to take up these inspired words of praise. Blessed is the man whom the Lord chooseth and makes to approach unto him. Right? One's soul is filled with this is happiness. This is ecstasy. This is true joy to be found in the presence of God and loved by him and received by him, provided for by him, and so on. There's joy mixed with humility. Gospel humility. The Christian walks low. The Christian realizes there is nothing this hand can take credit for. Nothing this heart can take credit for. Nothing this head can take credit for. The Christian walks low before the Lord and never too low. Impossible to be too low. Walks with a self-emptiness because their desire and their heart is geared to magnify the Savior, to give all glory to him, to not steal, as it were, a shred that can be found in him, and to take it unto ourselves, rather to magnify his own glory. So there is grace in Christ. Thirdly, there is life in Christ. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Life in Christ. You have sin. We're told sin reigned in death, reigned to death, whereas grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life. If you were to look out the window into this world, it would seem as if sin would triumph. If you look at what takes place in Genesis 3, and you look at the fallout, the expulsion from God's presence, and what happens with Cain and Abel, and so on, and then things begin to break apart at the seams, and it would seem as if sin is going to triumph, that there will be a complete domination of sin, that the world will be brought under its power and its control and its influence, that the lights would be shut out into outer darkness forever, and that sin's victory would result in a sea of death. Physical death, you know, bones heaped upon bones. Spiritual death, the soul of men darkened and dead in their sins. Eternal death, a hell that is filled to the brim and overflowing. This is what it would seem to be. But here we're told, we're reminded, and we have been throughout this passage, it's as if the God of all grace comes, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he meets sin on the field and faces sin in the midst of all of this. And not only meets it, but he defeats it. He trounces sin. And he trounces sin's role in the world. And he steals from death. And he brings those who were otherwise under the sentence of death. And he robs graves. And he robs the devil from the spiritual kingdom of darkness and deadness of souls. And he brings them victoriously and triumphantly and magnificently into the light and life that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He does all of this through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result is not death, but we're told in verse 21, the result is eternal life. Eternal life right here and right now for the believing soul. Made alive in Christ Jesus. Living not as dead men that are walking through this world, but alive to God and alive to His grace and alive to the Spirit, alive to His Word, and alive to all that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, living, breathing, hearing, seeing, knowing all that God has shown us in His Word, walking in fellowship with Him, which is life indeed. It is life now as well as life forever, for time to come, for eternity. There are those who complain, right? They open the book of Romans and they read, here is the Apostle Paul, and everything is grim. It's so dark and dismal. And, you know, he's speaking in chapter 1 and chapter 2 about the hopeless depravity and fallenness of man and all of the wickedness. And there's this bleak view of human nature. It seems as if it's a pessimistic view of men and of mankind and of human nature. And you see the same in these places like here in Romans chapter 5 and so on. And while all of that is absolutely true, and we don't apologize for it for an instant, for a second, but it is far, far, far surpassed by the brightness in the writings of Paul, the bright hope that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Natural man laid in the dust where he belongs. Redeemed man taken into the highest heavens where he or she does not belong. In and of themselves, raised into the heavens. And it is full of brightness and glory and majesty and beauty. And you see, in the pouring out of the pen of the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the most glorious views of a redeemed humanity and of sinners that are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in verse 21, every bit of it is summed up in Jesus Christ our Lord. All of it is summed up and found in Him by Jesus Christ our Lord. Here we find the Apostle Paul magnifying Christ. He's saying everything is found in His superiority. The last Adam so far excels the first Adam, and he is so far superior to anything and everything else seen in this world or outside of this world that there is no comparison whatsoever. And so this serves to magnify Him, to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, to magnify the mediation that is to be found in the glorified Lord of heaven and earth. This is life in Christ. You think back to the days of the Exodus. People of God are in Egypt. They've been there for a long time. The Lord sends His prophet Moses and says, get ready, we're leaving. And God gives through Moses the institution of the Passover. And He says, this is the ordinance that I've appointed. You're going to observe it just as I've said. And there's going to be this Paschal lamb who will be set apart, follow all the details, slain. And the blood of that lamb is to be applied to the door of your homes. And the Lord says, I'm going to come in judgment. My redemption will take place in the context of judgment. It always has. And it always will. So too at the Exodus. And so He says, you're going to apply this blood of the Paschal Lamb, the substitute, to the door. And I'm going to send my angel, the angel of death, and he's going to come through that land from top to bottom, every nook and cranny, and wherever the blood is missing over the door, death will come. I'm going to strike the firstborn, and I'm going to destroy wherever that is found. You can imagine the way in which that could have been received by various Jews, by various Israelites. One could have been very confident in a false security. Said to himself, well, you know, I've been seeking to do the things I'm supposed to do. Hey, after all, I've got the best built house in Goshen. I mean, I've constructed it well. It's strong. It's impenetrable. It's like a little fortress to me. And I'm confident that I'm secure in myself. And, you know, having to be concerned about a little blood over a door isn't going to make much difference one way or the other. No blood applied to the door. You have another one, his neighbor. And that neighbor says, well, you know, I don't really want to go to all the bother of applying blood, but I can deceive the angel. And so I'll take something that resembles blood, and I'll apply that to the post lintel of the house. And that will do. He'll come over, he'll see something that's red, and all will be fine for me. No blood applied to the door. You have another Israelite, and he's a poor man. And his house is the opposite of the first one. It's miserable. It's a shack. It's barely hanging together. And he thinks to himself, well, look at me, you know, my life. I have been so far from all that God requires. Look at this house that God has given me. It's in shambles. You know, it doesn't matter. Even if I apply the blood to the lintel and to posts of the door, it won't suffice. You know, I won't be spared. Given my circumstances, he goes to Moses and says, what do I do? Moses says, do what the Lord told you to do. Takes the Paschal lamb, sacrifices him, applies the blood to the door. Well, the angel of death comes, and the cry of death goes up throughout Egypt, all of Egypt. And the cry of death is heard in this pretend account. The cry of death is also heard from a few in Goshen, those whom did not apply the blood to the door. But that poor man, with all of his insecurities and all of his doubts about himself and his circumstance, was spared because God promised that the blood would cover and that he would be spared from the destruction. And there are many who sit under the preaching of the gospel who find themselves in similar circumstances. There are those who have false security, perhaps some here this morning. There's a false security. You think, I go to church, I'm a Christian family, I've got this good thing, I know my catechism, we have all these good things going for us. I think I'm pretty good to go. And there's a false security. I said a prayer or I did something else and I'm, you know, my lifestyle is trying to conform to the scriptures and so on. When the angel of death comes, as it were, when we're brought before the Lord on the last day, the cry of death, of eternal death, will go out from the bosom of such souls. And those who think they can play the game and conform outwardly and, you know, cross one's T's, dot one's I's, go through the motions and pretend to do something that resembles the application of the blood, will also know the cry of death when the Lord says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. But those who are incredibly uncertain of themselves and incredibly uncertain of their circumstances, who are poor in the best sense, poverty of spirit, and who wonder if they're able to be saved at all, and who have questions about whether it's possible that they could ever be redeemed themselves, the Lord says to that soul, apply the blood. The Lord Jesus Christ is indeed able to spare and to save to the very uttermost. The Lord can come and does come, and he snatches the lowliest of sinners as brands from the fire to draw them unto himself. And you come to this passage in Romans 5, and here the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes through his own word by the Spirit, and Christ is being offered with overtures of mercy. And the Lord is saying, here is the righteous one. here is the one who is everything you are not, who is conformed entirely to the law of God. Here is the one who has obeyed when you have disobeyed. Here is the one who brings with him grace and righteousness and life. And my friends, it is set before you freely. The offer of the Lord Jesus Christ is more free to you than the air that you are sucking into your lungs, sitting in those pews. Overtures of mercy. And the Lord is calling us then to flee from Adam the first, to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, to lay hold of him and to say, oh Lord, everything that you have said about me in your law is 100% true. And I am therefore 100% condemned in myself. But I'm looking away and I'm resting, I'm receiving, I'm laying hold of Christ. I'm saying, here is my hope and help. Here is my only hope for time and eternity. It is who Jesus is. It is what Christ has accomplished. It is his righteousness received by faith, clothing me, my sins borne away by him. The demands of this text call you, every one of us, to come to him. To come to him. To receive of him. And to be saved by him. That we, through righteousness, might have eternal life by Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob, how thankful we are for the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the incarnate Word, the one made flesh, who dwelt among us as a servant, made under the law. How thankful we are for all of he has endured under the penalty and punishment of that broken law by wretched sinners such as ourselves. And how thankful we are for the spotless, righteous garments of Christ in his full conformity to all of these divine demands. We would esteem him and exalt him and adore him and have him high, lifted up, to have him to be the one who receives all praise and adoration. O gracious God, give us faith that we might close with him in the gospel, that we might lay hold of him and be found in him. O Lord, grant that grace and righteousness and life that is in Christ might be made ours. Grant, O God, that it would be brought home to our bosoms with power, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.